Turn, please, to 2 Kings chapter 2. 2 Kings chapter 2. We begin a new series tonight. We finished the life of Elijah, and now we come to the life of Elisha. Sounds very much the same. If I don't say it carefully, it'll actually come out the same to you. But Elijah is gone to heaven. Elisha is who we're speaking about now. And just by way of review, look back to verse 9 of chapter 2. 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 9. And so it was when they had crossed over that Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask, what may I do for you before I'm taken away from you?" And Elisha said, "Please, let a double portion of your spirit be upon me." So Elijah said, "You've asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I'm taken from you, it shall be so for you, but if not, it shall not be so." So there were no promises, but a sign was given. If you see me taken up when I go, then you'll know that the double portion will be given to you. And then it happened, as they continued on and talked, that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. Now Elisha saw it, and he cried out, "My father, my father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen." So he saw him no more, and he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. So we looked at that last time, but it's a fitting place to start when we're talking about now the life of Elisha. Of course, we've seen him already. He's been the servant of Elijah. He's been in and out of the text. As I mentioned last time, interestingly enough, except for 1 Kings, 2 Kings is the only place that you hear about Elisha. He doesn't appear anywhere in the New Testament, and he doesn't appear, 1 Kings a little bit, and 2 Kings quite a bit, not even in the Chronicles, not even there. So that's kind of an interesting side note there. But most of his ministry was spent to northern Israel, and that would be the case there. So now he goes back to the Jordan. Verse 13, he also, Elisha, took up the mantle of Elijah. That's what he wore around him, of course, that had fallen from him, and went back and stood by the bank of Jordan. Then he took the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water of the Jordan and said, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" And when he had struck the water, it was divided this way and that, and Elisha crossed over. So here's the first miracle. He had a double portion of the Spirit, and here's the first miracle. Now, Elijah had parted the waters so they could go there, and now Elisha parts the waters coming back. And he says something kind of strange, you know. Where is the God of Elijah? That may sound like he's doubting or wondering or mocking, but that's not the case at all. That's a way of saying, it's a rhetorical question, the power of God. The power of God, where is it? Here it is. And actually, the Septuagint realizes that and takes a little bit of liberty here, but in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it says, "Where is the God of Elijah?" And then they put a little note, "He is right here." You know, so they want us to know, they want the Greek speakers to know that he was not doubting at all. Instead, he was calling on God in faith. And look at Jeremiah chapter 2. It's worth seeing that this does happen in the Hebrew sometimes. Jeremiah chapter 2, you don't have to turn there if you don't want to, but you can. Jeremiah chapter 2, read in verse 6. And this is the complaint on the sinning ones of Judah. "Neither did they say, 'Where is the Lord who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness?'" So in other words, that's something they should have done. Verse 8, "The priest did not say, 'Where is the Lord?' And those who handle the law did not know me. The rulers also transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal. They walked after things that do not profit." So the whole idea of "where is the Lord" is a way of calling on the Lord and beseeching him and asking him for his help. And that's exactly what Elisha does. And he does that publicly within earshots of the prophets, as you can see in verse 15 that we'll look at in just a moment. So the Red Sea parted at the time of Moses. Then Joshua entered the Promised Land, and the Jordan parted. And then Elijah parted the Jordan River going, and then Elisha parts it coming back. And in each case, it shows the mighty hand of God, that he's with his people, that he'll never leave his people. 850 years after Joshua, Elisha performs the same miracle. Even though Israel was entrenched in idolatry, God was still on the throne. And remember, you know, it was Elijah that was said, I'm all alone, there's no one left. And God says, no. There's 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. So, you know, everyone in Israel, not everyone in Israel was an idolater. Israel lost a prophet, and now another takes his place, so they are not devoid of the word of God by the grace of God. Verse 15. Now when the sons of the prophets who were from Jericho saw him, they said, the spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha. And they came to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. Then they said to him, look, now there are 50 strong men with your servants. Please let them go and search for your master, lest perhaps the spirit of the Lord has taken him up and cast him on some mountain or into some valley. And Elisha said, you shall not send anyone. But when they urged him till he was ashamed, he said, send them out. Therefore they sent 50 men, and they searched for 3 days, but did not find him. And when they came back to him, for he had stayed in Jericho, he said, did I not tell you, do not go? And just a little side part there, but basically, it's not easy to take a big man's shoes. And that's what Elisha was doing here. There's constant comparisons. And especially for a man like Elisha, who had been a servant. I mean, he had been the one that had taken care of Elijah in a very humble role. But Elisha knew that God had taken him to heaven. He knew it was useless to go out and search, but they kept saying, let us search. Go ahead and go search. And that really shows something. It kind of sounds a little arrogant, but I don't think it is. I think it was actually compassionate. Elisha probably instantly grew in their estimation as he proved he was compassionate to their concerns and allowing them to look for Elijah, but he also proved that he was correct in exactly what he said, because Elijah was nowhere to be found. He wasn't going to be found. God had taken him up to heaven. Now, a ministry of miracles is going to continue here. And we're going to see a lot of miracles as we go through the life of Elisha. I don't know. It depends on how you count them. I know people have tried. It's a double portion of his spirit. And so it's been tried to prove that Elisha performed twice as many miracles as Elijah. And that's somewhat roundabout true, but it depends on how you count the miracles. So we won't take it literally like that, but we'll just say it was an amazing ministry of miracles that he performs. And we already saw him part the Jordan. So now here's another miracle that he takes up in verse 19. You know, we're going to see that. Let me just say a thing about miracles, though, before we do that. There's two modern extremes when it comes to miracles. We have to understand what a miracle really is. If you want a real close parking place at Costco and somebody pulls out and you happen to pull in, that's probably not a miracle, okay? It may be very surprising, and you may be real happy about it. It's a good thing. You know, we all like that when that happens, and it never happens to me. But when it does happen, it's a good thing. But wouldn't call it a miracle. A biblical miracle is actually something that really can't be done. You see, someone's going to get that parking space. It could be the worst person in the city could get that parking space, or it could be you. But there are two modern extremes on miracles. There are those who disbelieve and discredit biblical miracles. I don't think any of us would fall into that category that are here tonight. But you hear them try to explain it away. They say things like, when Moses parts the Red Sea, well, it wasn't really the Red Sea. It was the Reed Sea, and the water level was really low, and it was very easy for them to cross at that time of year. But they would have to admit it seemed a greater miracle because all the hosts of Pharaoh drowned in that Reed Sea, you know, with the water so low. But that doesn't stop the biblical critics. There's that extreme. But then there are those who think that miracles are commonplace today, and everything's a miracle, and that they're always asking for miracles, and they aren't commonplace, and they weren't commonplace. Now, God answers prayer, and God's with us 24/7, And God is constantly working in the life of the Christian, but a miracle to be a miracle is rare and always has been rare. In fact, even in the Bible, miracles come in clusters. And just I challenge you to think about that as you read the Bible here. We don't find a lot of miracles in the book of Genesis. We just don't. We see the providence of God. We see a lot of things working out. The story I told you at prayer meeting, that's not a miracle, you know, but it's an amazing set of providences that God puts into place to have something work out for a church in Connecticut. But, you know, a miracle, well, the Red Sea parts, it's a miracle. 10 plagues come, that's a miracle. These kinds of things, things that can't be explained because they come from the hand of God. The sun not going down, however God did that in the celestial skies in the time of Joshua, miracle. So we find a cluster group of miracles that happen at the time of Moses as the people are coming out of Egypt during the 40 years in the wilderness, where actually a miracle happened every day when the manna fell from heaven. No explanation for that. That's a miracle. And then into the time of Joshua and as they settle into the land. But then the time of miracles, very few, hardly any, and not many until we, and occasional there'll be one, but we come to the time of Elijah and the miracles start coming in clusters again. And the time of Elisha, the miracles are coming in clusters again. But then Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, not many prophecies, yeah. Prophecies of Christ coming, prophecies of destruction, prophecies, yes, but not miracles per se. And then we come to the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, which was a miracle-filled ministry, a daily miracle-filled ministry. And then, of course, the Lord ascends up to heaven after his death. And in the book of Acts, we find miracles again. But if you've noticed, and I've tried to point it out to you, if you've gone through the book of Acts, if you notice that at the beginning, a lot of miracles, now they're starting to taper off, aren't they? They're going out and preaching the gospel. Miracles are still happening, but they're tapering off, and they will taper off. And so God uses miracles in clusters, and they have a purpose, to give a messenger or a message credibility. Moses needed credibility, okay? Elijah and Elisha needed credibility in pagan, and I could say that, they were pagan Israel. They'd become pagans, Judah still holding to the Lord, but not Israel. And so prophets were sent to them with miraculous power. So to give credit to a message or a messenger, the Lord Jesus Christ, performing miracles, gospel miracles, to proclaim his ministry that he was Messiah, and in the book of Acts to proclaim that this is the one that was to come. And then secondarily, God uses miracles sometimes to accomplish his purposes. If God needs a miracle to get something done, God will do a miracle. That would still be true today. You know, if God decides to do a miracle to accomplish his purpose, he'll do a miracle. But rare, and we should see them as rare. And they're inexplicable. A lot of things that are called miracles simply aren't, you know. Does God ever heal anybody? Yeah, of course he does. And sometimes the doctors can't understand it. Fine. You know, that's a good thing. If God's on the throne, he can do anything. So we don't discount that. But, you know, it's the sort of thing, you know, it's really frustrating. You know, you hear about the people that believe they can perform miracles and such like that. I just heard one this week, and it was a lady considers herself a prophet, and not trying to be mean about this, but she was talking about she goes into the hospital and prays for people and heals them. They're still in the hospital. You know, what's the deal, you know? And if you could do that, why don't you just go wipe out the hospital so there's nobody left in it, you know? If you can really do that, then empty out Kaiser, you know? And we'll turn it into something else. Won't need a hospital anymore. But things don't seem to work that way. Well, anyway, it's a ministry of miracles we're talking about. Here's the first one, verse 19. Then the men of the city, and that's the city of Jericho, said to Elisha, "Please notice the situation of this city. It's pleasant, as my Lord sees, but the water is bad and the ground barren." And he said, "Bring me a new bowl and put salt in it." So they brought it to him. Then he went out to the source of the water and cast the salt in there and said, "Thus says the Lord, I have healed this water. From it there shall be no more death or barrenness." So the water remains healed to this day, according to the saying of Elisha, which he spoke. So the first thing we find is a curse removed. Now that is a miracle. We know that salt can purify water. People have salt water purifiers in their home. But a bowl of salt thrown into the mouth of a well is not going to purify that well. Okay, that's not what it is. But notice what it is. He does this demonstrable thing, and then the word of the Lord is given along with it. And that's what it says here in verse 21. "Thus says the Lord, I have healed this water, and from it there shall be no more death or barrenness." So this is a miracle, and it's a curse removed. If you want to turn to Joshua chapter 6. This is the city of Jericho. We learned that from where we just read when Elijah was taken up to heaven. It was right outside of Jericho, and he's walking back. The city of Jericho was destroyed in the time of Joshua, as you know, and a curse was attached to it. Joshua chapter 6, verse 26, this is the curse that Joshua affixes to Jericho. "Then Joshua charged them at that time," 6:26, saying, "Cursed be the man before the Lord who rises up and builds this city Jericho. He shall lay its foundation with his firstborn, and with his youngest he shall set up its gates." So there's a curse there. The whole city had been decimated. The walls were down. The city was gone. Nothing was left. And a curse was pronounced if the city were to be rebuilt. Look at 1 Kings chapter 16. 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 34. This is many years later. 1 Kings 16:34, 1 Kings. "In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid his foundation with Abiram, his firstborn, and with his youngest son, Segub, he set up its gates, according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through Joshua, the son of Nun." And so this man suffered personally by rebuilding the city of Jericho, just as Joshua said that would happen. Now back here in 2 Kings, we see that there was still a problem. Jericho's water was bad. And what were they going to do with the bad water, so to speak? Well, it was a curse, and what we see happening is the curse removed. Okay, the curse is removed. The water is purified. The water is now good to drink. And Jericho becomes a thriving city once again. And by the time of Christ, it was a thriving city. Once again, people living there and all going well. They talk about going from Jericho to Jerusalem and such like that with the parable of the Good Samaritan. But now we see a curse pronounced. Okay, that's the curse removed. These two incidences need to be seen together. The curse that's removed and a curse that's pronounced. And this is a shocking story. Some of you may be surprised at this one. Some of you, I know the account too. J.C. Ryle wrote a children's book called, it's actually a children's sermon that he preached, and they turned it into a book called The Two Bears. You've all heard about the three bears. And now here's the two bears, okay? So, verse 23. "And he, Elisha, went up from there to Bethel. And as he was going up the road, some youths came from the city and mocked him and said to him, 'Go up, you bald head. Go up, you bald head.'" I know how he feels. There you go. You know. "So he turned around and looked at them and pronounced a curse on them in the name of the Lord. And two female bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the youths." Well, I made a joke, but it wasn't very funny what happened, was it? "Then he went from there to Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Samaria." Now, that is an odd story. Okay, we'll admit. Now, let's talk about it and see what it is. It's such an odd story that some people are just horrified by that and say, well, that can't even be true. You know, the Bible is just a book of murder and death and destruction, and here it is again. It's horrible. It's shocking. Well, let's talk about it because there's a lesson to be learned here. They were youths, as we said. The Hebrew word there says basically we can think of an age grouping. So think of teenagers, young adults. Okay, that'd be what we would call this grouping of youth. So teenagers, young adults. And they worked hard to mock the prophet. They actually came out of the city of Bethel. He was just going by. He wasn't even going in there. And they came out of the city. They were mocking him, harassing him. And yeah, 42 of them were mauled. And by the word, the Hebrew word there, mauled, yeah, it means literally torn up. You know, so we can pretty well think they met the end of themselves. We also see from reading here in the English and in the Hebrew that there were more than 42 of them. There could have been a few hundred of them that came out. So that's another thing to realize, too. So it wasn't just 42 of them, but 42 of them were the ones that got mauled. They came out of the city. They worked hard. They were ridiculing. And they said, "Go up, thou bald head, go up." They're basically meaning two things by that as they mocked him. They were mocking the fact that his master had left and gone to heaven. And, of course, they were mocking his bald head, too. But that wouldn't even have been visible. They must have known he was bald because he'd have been wearing a cap and such as a prophet. But they were mocking him that way. But they're basically saying, "Go up like your master did. Why can't you do what your master did? Elijah went up, and why can't you go up?" Why, you know, that's basically part of it. And the other part, too, was go up and leave us alone. Get out of here. We don't want anything to do with you. Basically, don't come into our city. You know? Now think about Bethel. If you know your Bible well, you'll know something about Bethel. There was something about Bethel that was very, very bad. You know? Remember Jeroboam, the son of Nebat? Jeroboam set up two golden calves. One in Bethel, one in Dan. And that was mentioned by Carl Truman last Sunday night here. Jeroboam did that so that the people of Israel would not go down to the temple to worship anymore. They could worship the golden calf. And golden calf is no coincidence either, because what happened at the time of Moses and Aaron? A golden calf. So this is the kind of idolatry we're talking about. Now, we're going to finish saying a few more things about this, but there's another thing that happens in chapter 3 that helps us understand. So look at chapter 3, verse 2. Well, let's go to verse 1. Let's just read verse 1 through 3. "Now Jehoram, the son of Ahab, became king of Israel at Samaria in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 12 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and mother, for he put away the sacred pillar of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he persisted in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. He did not depart from them." So what are we being told? Okay, a little bit better than Ahab. That's not saying much. That's like saying a little bit better than Hitler. You know, so that's not all that great. But a little bit better than Ahab. Ahab had done his best, and his wife Jezebel had done her best to turn Israel into a Baal-worshipping nation. Okay, well, that's taken away by Jehoram. He doesn't want them worshiping Baal. But how about, let's go back to the golden calf worship in Bethel and Dan. And evidently that was quite acceptable, and people were quite excited about that. So that's another background to this whole thing. Remember, the Bible's not written chronologically necessarily. It's written in groupings. And so what we can see that had happened here is that Jehoram became king during the time of Elijah. So he didn't just become king in chapter 3. It's just that now we're talking about that. And so the people of Bethel, more than happy to have their golden calf worship. These youths, more than happy to be idolaters with golden calf worship too. They wanted to remain idol worshipers. And there's one other scripture we can go to that gives a little more insight on this. Look at Leviticus chapter 26. Leviticus, one of those books, as Carl Truman said, he only preached 30 minutes, but he said a lot of things in 30 minutes. It was pretty amazing. In Leviticus, one of those books that can be really hard to read, but there's some real jewels in there if we work our way through. And chapter 26 is a chapter of blessings and cursings. and blessings and retributions. And this is what Moses and God, through Moses, tells the children of Israel will happen in the land in which they're going. So look at Leviticus 26, verse 14. But if you do not obey me, God says, and do not observe all these commandments, and if you despise my statutes, or if your soul abhors my judgments, so that you do not perform all my commandments, but break my covenant, I will also do this to you. And boom. He starts a whole list of terrors, a whole list of curses, a whole list of difficult things that will come upon them if they don't obey. And the one that I want to point out to you is found in verse 21 and 22. Verse 21. Then, this is the list still continuing of curses. If you walk contrary to me and are not willing to obey me, I'll bring on you seven times more plagues according to your sins. I will also send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children. Oh, well, that's what I wanted to point out. Basically, you become an idolater. You become walking in your ways. There's a host of things that are going to happen. And I'll send them from my hand. And one of them is wild beasts attacking your children and robbing you of them. And God had said that's what would happen. That's what. And one instance of it happening right here to the idolaters. So this time the judgment came swift and horrible in the name of the Lord. And the two miracles are actually to be taken together. That's why they're grouped this way. The healing and removing of the curse at Jericho and the curse and fulfilling of the curse at Bethel, because God is gracious to his people. He provides for all of his people's needs. Yet God's wrath is upon the lost. And he's only gracious to them now in the fact that he's forestalling judgment. So we need to look at it that way. God's wrath doesn't always come roaring out of the woods like two bears, but it can, if that's what God decides to do. Now, chapter 3 is quick. We can go through chapter 3 very quickly here. The story basically tells itself in 15 minutes or so. I think we can do that. And so we already read the first three verses of chapter 3. Let's go to verse 4. Now Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder, and he regularly paid the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. So he's underneath the king of Israel, and Moab is the slave, you know. But it happened when Ahab died that the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. So King Jehoram went out of Samaria at that time and mustered all Israel. And of course, he's not going to take that kind of rebellion lying down, so now it's war. We're going to go to war. And Moab used the occasion of Ahab's death to rebel. He's going to do something about it and fight. Interestingly enough, just by a side note, this has been discovered in archaeology. Stone tablets have been found in Moab that describe the entire incident, even mentioning the king of Moab by name, Mesha. Verse 7. Then he, that's Jehoram, went and sent to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, saying, "The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to fight against Moab?" And he said, "I will go up." And then listen to this. This is just amazing. "I am as you are, my people as your people, and my horses as your horses." That's Jehoshaphat, a godly king of Judah, saying that to Jehoram, the idolatrous nation of Israel. And he had done the same thing with Ahab. Jehoshaphat had fallen in with Ahab, almost got killed. Ahab was killed. Jehoshaphat was almost killed in the battle. Why did he form an alliance? But he did. A godly man with a horrible blind spot. Even godly men can have terrible blind spots, and certainly he did. And why he continually did this, and he brought immense destruction on his own nation because of this sort of thing. Later on, we'll see that happens. Well, anyway, verse 8. And then he said, "Which way shall we go up?" And he answered, "By the way of the wilderness of Edom." So the king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom. So the king of Edom was also underneath Judah's rule. And so now Edom joins in because they have to. So Israel, Judah, and Edom are all going to fight against Moab together. And they marched on that roundabout route 7 days, and there was no water for the army, nor for the animals that followed them. And the king of Israel said, "Alas, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hands of Moab." But Jehoshaphat said, "Is there no prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of the Lord by him?" And one of the servants of the king of Israel answered and said, "Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here, who poured water on the hands of Elijah." And Jehoshaphat said, "The word of the Lord is with him." So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. And never think about down as a directional, like north-south. It doesn't mean that, you know. And so now the three kings and their armies have worked their way up into Israel. They're going to fight Moab from Israel. They've run out of water. It's a very desperate situation that they're in. You can see Jehoram says, "Oh, we're all going to die. The Lord has brought us out here to die." Isn't that just like men, lost men? They cause their own troubles. They cause their own problems. And then they say, "Why is God doing this to us?" You know, I mean, that's just, it's an amazing thing. But that's what they do. They make their own plans. They do their own thing. They have their own situation going. And then they blame God for the problems that come upon them. Well, Jehoshaphat, to his credit, says, "Look, in this whole nation of Israel, there's got to be a prophet of the Lord." He'd said that before, the other time too, and when the prophet had said that Ahab would die. So now they find Elisha. And Elisha greets him with a stunning rebuke. Verse 13, "Elisha said to the king of Israel, 'What do I have to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother.' And the king of Israel said to him, 'No, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them to the hand of Moab.'" He's still saying the same thing. And Elisha said, "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, surely were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I would not look at you nor see you." I guess he's kind of a blunt guy. Kind of tells it like it is there. "But now, bring me a musician." And it happened when the musician played that the hand of the Lord came upon him. And Elisha said, "Thus says the Lord, make this valley full of ditches. For thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind, nor shall you see rain, yet that valley shall be filled with water, so that you, your cattle, and your animals may drink. And this is but a trivial thing in the sight of the Lord. He will also deliver the Moabites into your hand." And verse 19, "And you shall attack every fortified city and every choice city, and shall cut down every good tree, and stop up every spring of water, and ruin every good piece of land with stones. Now it happened in the morning, when the grain offering was offered, that suddenly water came by way of Edom, and the land was filled with water." They obviously needed water. Couldn't go on without it. The army couldn't. But God had another purpose for this miracle of the water. It's actually two miracles in one. It's just like God. He does one miracle, two purposes for it, above and beyond what we could ever ask or think. Obviously, they needed the water. But look at what happens next, verse 21. "And when all the Moabites heard that the kings had come up to fight against them, all who were able to bear arms and older were gathered, and they stood at the border. Then they arose early in the morning, and the sun was shining on the water. And the Moabites saw the water on the other side as red as blood." Where did the water come from? Come from Edom. What does Edom mean? It means red. And it is an area that's got a lot of red in the soil and everything like that. And no doubt, along with the water, there had come parts of the soil too. And it would just be there and coming together like that. They'd look at it, the sun shines on it, and it looks like pools of blood. Now, if you think about it, it makes a lot of sense what they would think next. Three kings, three armies, pools of blood all over the place. Even from the things that happen over in the Middle East today, there's a lot of terrorists and a lot of terrorist organizations and their armies and like that. But what seems to happen to them? They fight, and then they fight each other. They're always fighting each other, you know. And I'm kind of glad for that, to tell you the truth, because it keeps things at bay. But you see a group like ISIL coming down, And of course, I don't want to talk a whole lot about politics, but I don't know what's going to happen next. But Al-Qaeda is a little upset because they've been kind of displaced by ISIL. And so they're trying to get themselves mustered together too, and we might see them fighting each other eventually. It would be kind of a good thing to see from our perspective, you know, because these are terrible. Well, it wasn't unusual. You have three kings together, three armies together. They can easily turn on each other. And that's exactly what Moab thinks happens here. And so they stand at the border. They see the blood, the red as blood water. And they said, this is blood, verse 23. The kings have surely struck swords and have killed one another. Now, therefore, Moab to the spoil. It's going to be easy pickings. They're going to go in there and get the stuff because they killed each other. So when they came to the camp of Israel, Israel rose up and attacked the Moabites. So they fled before them, and they entered their land, killing the Moabites. And then they did exactly what Elisha told them to do. They destroyed the cities, and each man threw a stone on every good piece of land and filled it. And they stopped up all the springs of water and cut down all the good trees, except that they left intact the stones of Kir Hareshath. However, the slingers surrounded and attacked it. And when the king of Moab saw that the battle was too intense for him, he took with him 700 men who drew swords to break through to the king of Edom, but they could not. And then we'll conclude with this horrible ending. Horrible ending, verse 27. Then he, the king of Moab, took his eldest son. You're not going to like this, Ben, but okay. He took his eldest son, who would have reigned in his place, and offered him as a burnt offering upon the wall. And there was great indignation against Israel. So they departed from him and returned to their own place. That was the end of the war. The king of Moab, to win the favor of the wicked and evil god Chemosh, offered his own son as a human sacrifice. What kind of a god would demand a human sacrifice? Well, how about the god of humanism through Planned Parenthood? Human sacrifice by the millions. You know? The armies of Israel, Judah, and even Edom were so sickened by what they saw that they abandoned the battle. And it was a wake-up call to Israel. It really was. How far down will you go? How far astray will you go? How far away from God will you really go? And look how far you may go if you don't turn and repent. And we have to ask ourselves that same question. We're not Israel by any stretch of the imagination as a country. But how far down will America go? We see evils that we never would have imagined. It's not all bad. The wheat and tares grow together. There are things in our country that are better in 2013 than they were in 1950. That's the truth, you know. There was a lot of wicked oppression and prejudice and such like that at those times. But nonetheless, we see all kinds of other evils, moral evils that we never could have imagined. And it is our job as Christians to be salt and light, to preach the gospel, live the Christian life, seek to do good. You know, oftentimes the world hates Christians. And just by our life, we rebuke the things that they love. We can be a source of irritation to their consciences. But what they don't know, but we ought to know, is this. That the reason that the world continues today and is because of Christians. The Bible tells us that. All things are ours. The world exists for God's people. And it's God's people that stays God's executing hand on this world. And we can even say on our nation. And so what we need to do is be Christians and live like Christians and truly do what the scriptures say. You know, that's what we can do. One person at a time, one person coming to Christ at a time, one person believing at a time, not compromising, but preaching the gospel and standing strong for the truth. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word, some parts of it more difficult, but all of it inspired, all of it with a purpose, all of it suitable and fit for our understanding, our training, and our good. All of it points to Christ, but some of it darker than other places, and in some ways it was a glorious thing we saw to Elisha rise to the office of prophet. But unfortunately, as Elijah before him, most of his ministry will have to be in rebuking the people for their sins and their idolatry that they refuse to turn from. And of course, the very people that he would minister to all of his life would eventually be taken off into to captivity, not to return again, Northern Israel. Oh, Father, we pray that we'd learn lessons even from the Old Testament like that, that you are a God who holds to your word and holds to your truth. We thank you for Jesus Christ the Lord. In his name we pray. Amen.